Let me open up our time this morning in prayer. Lord God, you are such a good God. Lord, and we look at these truths and we look at just a false religion this morning, and it should and it does break our hearts to see so many people who have heard something about you, but what they've heard is actually nothing about you, Lord. And so as we look at what your word says about who you are and what this false religion teaches, Lord, help our hearts to be drawn to the lost, to want to share your truth with them. Lord, help us to get over our own hang-ups and share with them just how futile their lives are and what a life in worship of you really means, Lord. In your name, amen. So I'm sure as you've heard about this series that we're going through, where we're talking through the Mormon beliefs, a person has come to mind, a specific Mormon friend or an acquaintance. Maybe it's a parent in your kid's class or a dad you end up sitting next to in the bleachers during sporting events. Maybe it's an old friend. For me, it's the person that's cut my hair for the last decade. And you've talked to them, you've come to like them. And somewhere along the lines, you knew and found out that they're Mormon. You agree with them on many things. Politics are probably a common topic. You're both fans of Sig Sauer guns. And he'll tell you easily, without any push, that he's a Christian who follows Jesus and believes in the Bible. And yet he's almost certainly not in the church he's in because of the doctrine that's there. He's there for the community. He's there because it holds his family together. He's there because there's a food train, and he loves that. And there's men that show up that help him move, that help him clean his yard. And most of the teachings that we're going to talk about this morning, he probably has never even examined. Some of them, he probably doesn't even know are what his church believes. If you press him on the doctrine of God or what the atonement is, you might get a blank look. Not because he's hiding it necessarily, but because he's generally not even thought about it. Push him on some of what we talk about today or last week or next week, and you don't even know that they believe those things. His religion lives at the level of community, at the level of family, not at belief. So this morning, we're not all learning these things so that we can win an argument. We're learning him because he's carrying something false. He doesn't know he's carrying something false. And his eternity rests on the very questions that he has never stopped to ask. He should care about whether it's true, even though right now he probably mostly cares that the summer heat hasn't hit yet. He will never have a reason to ask hard questions until someone who loves him and knows the difference about what he believes comes to him and asks him those questions first. He probably doesn't know there's differences between Christianity and Mormonism, or what he thinks are the differences are very minor. He'll tell you his church taught him to be a good person. He might even quote the Sermon on the Mount, but he almost certainly doesn't know that the real reason Christ came was to save a world from sinners, to save a world of sinners. You believe he came to die in your place, to take on himself the wrath your sin had earned. You believe that so that a holy God could be both perfectly just and one who declares you righteous. That's substitutionary atonement. That's what we believe. It's the beating heart of what we believe. And when you're sitting on that bleacher and he says he believes in grace, do you know that he's meaning something completely different? So this morning, let's try to bridge that gap. Let's try to understand what he means when he says grace, God, Jesus, Bible, and what we mean. Last week, we reviewed the history of Mormonism. We walked through where the Mormon church came from, how far its teaching has moved over the years. We looked at Joseph Smith himself. We saw the seer stone and the hat, the treasure digging, his four different versions of the first vision. He told this across his life, and over the course of his life, that first vision changed. We watched the doctrine of God change through his own scriptures, where the Book of Mormon teaches one unchangeable God, and then a later sermon, he teaches the God who was once a man and climbed his way up to godhood. We looked at things that the church taught for decades, and then later quietly walked away from. The ban that kept black men out of the priesthood until 1978, the plural marriage it practiced and later renounced. We looked at why the Bible is a different kind of book. It is the finished word of God, and it does not change. And it's carried on by the church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And one thread ran through everything that we saw last week, and it won't change. It's that his faith keeps changing and insists it doesn't. And we ended on the honest answer that most Mormons will give you, which is, I have a good life and a good family, and I don't really care whether it's true. And this is the problem we're working on this morning. It's not whether Mormonism is true. We know it isn't. The problem is that in a typical conversation with a Mormon, you walk away assuming you understood each other. And in fact, you've agreed on nothing. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul actually clearly tells us what our part in this conversation is. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18, God's word says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Christian, we're ambassadors. We're not a prosecutor building a case or a debater ready to debate someone. We're an ambassador. We are a man sent, men and women sent, carrying a message that was never our own to carry. And we're doing it on the behalf of Christ. We're not on that bleacher talking to that Mormon to win an argument. We're there because the King of the world has told us to carry his truth to them. And Paul is honest in this same letter about why it's a slow work and why we can spend an hour on words and not waste the hour. If you jump back a chapter and look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, God's word says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is a veil. These people are not unsmart. They aren't lying. God has put a veil over their eyes. And behind it, the God of this age has been at work. And a man can't pull the veil off of his own eyes. Paul names what that veil is woven from, too, a few chapters later. He warns that a man can come preaching another Jesus, and with him a different spirit and a different gospel, and never once stop using the words you use. And that's 2 Corinthians 11:4. And that's the veil, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Every word that the Mormon uses is a word you use with another thing behind it. The names that are kept and the content underneath is switched. And so the three things that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:4 is going to lay out our outline this morning. It's another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And so let's look at another Jesus. But let's start with the word Christian. The word that he probably doesn't realize is completely different in his definition and ours. He told you he's a Christian. Like I said last week on the Mormon Church website, they say explicitly, are they Christians? Yes, unequivocally we are. And yet to be a Christian, and what history has defined as a Christian, is to belong to Christ by faith, to confess the faith the apostles handed down about him, And the early church spent years, centuries, putting that confession, the first century, putting that confession into careful words, hammering out against people who got Jesus wrong. So there's always been a few plain marks of what a Christian is. A Christian holds the Bible, and the Bible alone, as the Word of God. A Christian confesses the God that the creeds confess, the God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and a Christian lives it out. And those are the marks of what a church has said. A Christian believes in the Bible alone. A Christian confesses God. A Christian has committed his life to Christ. A Christian, in faith, recognizes that Christ's death on the cross saved him. Now hear what a Mormon believes a Christian is. His church believes that real Christianity died. After the apostles, on this teaching, the true church was lost from the earth. And it was lost for 17 centuries. And every church that called itself Christian in all that time was running on borrowed scraps of truth without authority to be Christ's church at all. His church and his church alone is the restoration of it. The Church of Latter-day Saints is the only true Christian church, according to the Mormons. And that began in 1830. So when he says he's Christian, he doesn't mean what you mean. He doesn't mean a member of one body of Christ that has stood in every century since the Pentecost. He means a member of the one true church that came back after everyone else's had gone dark. His own canon says it in God's own voice, that this is the only true and living church on the face of the whole earth. And the words of the church used to mark out the faith, his own scripture calls an abomination. The account his church canonized of Joseph Smith's first vision was God telling the boy that the creeds were an abomination in his sight and that those who professed them were corrupt. So the marks you would reach for to test the word, the Bible alone, the creeds, the Trinity, are the very things his church founded to overturn. He isn't using the word loosely. He's using the word his church rebuilt from the ground up. And it runs the other direction too. When you look at your Mormon friend, you see a man who is convinced and who is missing the gospel. When he looks at you, he sees a man who is convinced and who is missing the restoration. The way he sees it, your church has some of the truth, but none of the authority. And as much as he likes you, you are exactly the kind of religious, church-going neighbor he hopes to reach. You are each, in the other's eyes, the one who needs to be reached. And that is the strange and tender thing about this whole conversation. Each of you thinks he is only being a good neighbor, when underneath, each of you believes he is rescuing the other. You feel this the instant you open a Bible with him. You would think that the Bible settles things. Two people, one book. But he reads you the eighth of his articles of faith. And this is so important to know. He believes that the Bible is the Word of God, as far as it is translated correctly. That sounds careful, but what it does is it hands him a door to any verse that contradicts what his church has taught afterwards. And the Bible isn't standing alone on his shelf. It stands with three other books his church receives as scripture. They have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Four books. And so the Bible is the Word of God as long as it matches up with what they believe today. And all of four of those stand under the living prophet. So whatever the current prophet believes and says is true supersedes what their four books say. And so it's a moving target. Truth is not truth. It's a moving target. And so when you reach for the Bible and you say this is what God's word says, he always has a back door. He calls it the Word of God, but there's a different authority standing over it. That's a scary place to be. So let's talk about the word priesthood. In his church, it means the authority to act in God's name. And it comes at two levels. The lesser, the Aaronic, is given to boys starting at 12. The higher, the Melchizedek, I think I'm pronouncing that right, is given to men at 18. Nearly every worthy male holds it. which means there's no separate class of trained paid clergy at all. The dentist, the mechanic, the teenager down the street all hold the priesthood and run the church between them. The lowest office in that higher priesthood is one called an elder. That's the word on the name tag of the person that knocks on your door. Elder Smith is a seasoned man who governs a congregation. He's a young man who reached the entry rank of the higher priesthood, and he got sent out for 2 years. His local congregation, the one he attends on Sunday, is called a ward, and it's drawn by geography. So he goes to the one nearest to his house, whether he cares for the people there or not. The man who leads it is a bishop, and he also isn't paid. He also didn't go to seminary. He's a member asked to serve a few years, often holding down a regular job the whole time. And then a cluster of wards together, that's what is at stake, which works something like a diocese led by a stake president. And when your friend mentions his bishop or his ward or his stake, that's the world he's talking about. And so his ward is functionally his local church. His stake is a group of them. His bishop is the one that oversees things. The temple is not really anything they do on Sunday. It's the building. It's separate. It's a more sacred place. He can't enter it without a recommendation, a card he earns by sitting through a worthiness interview with his bishop and his stake president. I don't think we really have worthiness interviews here, but I might try to instill those. Those would be interesting. Inside the church, inside the temple, they're allowed to perform higher order ordinances. You know, the typical things like eternal marriage, baptism of the dead, you know, all the ordinances that I guess they practice. Which the baptism of the dead is a whole thing that was a rabbit trail that I'm not going to go into, but it really explains why there's so much focus on genealogy there. When a Mormon talks about being sealed to his family in the temple, what he means is he expects that marriage and those children to be his into eternity. And on the far side of the resurrection, he expects to rule planets with them. It's one of the most precious things he has. So it's worth taking the time to understand before you ever say a word that this is really where his center of gravity is. It's his eternal family. And so when we set all that beside our own church, we see just glaring differences. Clearly, we don't have the priesthood class. We don't have temples. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation laid once and never laid again. The New Testament hands a church. When the New Testament hands a church, it's very clear what it describes. It's a single flock shepherded by a plurality of elders. There's no one wearing a title. There's no senior leader over the leaders of the leaders. There's no living prophet sitting there adding to scripture. Listen to what Peter tells the elders of a church to do. In 1 Peter 5:2, this verse is very familiar to us. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." In God's church, authority doesn't run downhill like it does in theirs. It doesn't speak for God. In their church, it speaks for God. In yours, it runs from a finished word, the Bible. And as Tom Angstead said, "I'm just a beggar talking to another beggar, telling him how to find bread." And so what does the Mormon believe about God? This is their structure. We've seen their polity. What is God? Who is God? There's an old saying, "Tell me what a man believes about God, and I'll tell you what he means by every word he uses." And so if the God is different, and if Jesus is different, and if grace is different, and if salvation is different, those are all different because of who God is, because of what he believes who God is. God's word tells us who he is. Deuteronomy 6 tells us there's one God and no other. Isaiah spends 9 chapters pressing that point as hard as it can be pressed. "To whom will you compare me?" God asks. "When no God was formed before me and none will come after," Isaiah 43:10. When I am the first and I am the last and there is no God besides me, Isaiah 44:6. He is not the highest God on a ladder of gods. He is the only one. He's the God of the nations. He does not change. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. And the highest heaven cannot contain him, let alone a body. He made everything that exists out of nothing by speaking. Not by shaping materials that were already lying around, but by speaking. He did not become God. He is God. He always was God. And there is no other God besides him. And that is not the God of the Mormon Church. Mormons call God their heavenly father, and he's none of those things. His own prophets have said so in plain words. The clearest single statement is from the King Follett Discourse. We talked about this last week. It's the funeral sermon of a guy named King Follett that Joseph Smith preached about, 89 days before he died. He said there that God himself was a man as we are now, that he has not been God from all eternity, that he lived on an earth the way Jesus did before he was exalted to godhood, which he now holds. Their fifth prophet, Lorenzo Snow, folded the whole thing into a couplet the church still teaches. As man is now, God once was. As God now is, man may become. That's what they believe about God. So follow where that goes. Their father has a body of flesh and bone. Their own scripture says so in so many words in the Doctrines and Covenants. He has not always been God. He progressed there. And he is not the only one. Their teaching is a plurality of gods. The Father, one among many, himself the Son of a Father before him. Set the two side by side, and you can now see how far apart they are from what the Bible says. Yours is the one eternal God who is spirit and never changed. His is an exalted man with a body who climbed to godhood and who is one of many gods. And the part that most Mormons probably don't realize is that the Book of Mormon itself does not teach of the God that they believe in. If you open the Book of Mormon to the Book of Alma, you will find one God and there is no other. Open it to the Book of Moroni, and you find God described as an unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity, which is the very thing the King Follett sermon would stand up and deny. The God who was once a man and climbed his way to godhood is nowhere in the book that the religion was originally named after. That God arrived years later, after the Book of Mormon was already printed, bound, and sitting on people's shelves. And we spent all of last week talking about this pattern. A faith that kept changing while it insisted it doesn't. A doctrine of God is the first and clearest case of it. Your friend is on his knees before a God whose own founding scripture never described. So when we talk about how things change with the current leadership and how a prophet can change the Bible, it's not minor things. It is the basis of everything they believe. And so let's keep going. Let's talk about Jesus. Once the Father is that kind of a different being, how in the world can the Son be the same Son that we know and love? These two move together. A different God produces a different Christ, and every time, because the Son's whole identity is bound to the Father's. You confess the Jesus of John's gospel, the Word who was with God and was God, who had no beginning, through whom every single thing that exists was made. When Thomas fell at his feet and called him my Lord and my God, Jesus received the worship in John 20:28. When he told the men who were trying to kill him, before Abraham was, I am, he took God's own name from the burning bush onto his own lips, and they reached for stones because they understood exactly what he had just claimed. He is God, eternally, with the Father and the Spirit. He did not rise to it. He always was it. And the Mormons' Jesus has a beginning. In his church's teaching, Jesus is the firstborn of the spirit children of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother, the eldest brother of every human spirit, born in a pre-mortal world before any of us were. He became God, their apostle taught, while he was still in the pre-mortal life, before he was ever born on earth. which is pretty great. There was a council in the 4th century at Nicaea where the whole Christian church drew the line on exactly this. And the fight came down to a single word. Is the Son the same in essence as the Father or similar? One word. Same or similar. And the Bible teaches that he is the same. Because a Christ who is merely similar to God is a Christ who is not God at all. The Mormon Christ falls on the other side of that. He is of the Father's kind, a being who became divine, not the eternal God himself. And because every spirit shares the same parentage, the same teaching makes Jesus and Lucifer brothers, both of them sons of the same heavenly Father, one who accepted the Father's plan and one who rebelled against it. And these days, most Mormons don't say that out loud, and they probably don't even enjoy us saying it out loud, but it follows the straight line of what they believe. It's clear in what they believe. There's no denying it. And so I want to be careful about this. This whole series has been tricky because everything's kind of a moving target. And so it's hard to say, oh, this is what the church believes when that's what they may have believed 7 weeks ago and it's different today. But in their words, the charge that the Mormon Jesus is a different Jesus from the Christian one is actually one that their own general authorities have granted. They've said on the record from their pulpit that this is a different Jesus. In 1977, which I know is a lifetime ago in the Mormon church, a Mormon 70 told their general conference that many of the Christian churches worship a different Jesus Christ than the one of the Latter-day Saints. Their own president, Gordon Hinckley, said in 2002, answering the charge head-on, "The critics say we do not believe in the traditional Christ, and there is some substance to what they say." He had said it more sharply a few years earlier, that the traditional Christ the critics speak of is not the Christ he speaks of. Sit with that for a second. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that they call it a different Jesus, that is what their own prophet says as well. He agrees that the Jesus he preaches is not the Jesus of Christianity. It's amazing to me that they can call themselves Christians, ones that follow Christ, and yet what they define as Christ is a completely different person. It is not God. And so we're working our way through terms. I actually studied 21. I don't think 21 made it into the sermon. Otherwise, we'd be here through the next service, and we wouldn't get to hear what Scott has to share with us later. So the next term is an angel of light. How does a man so sure of himself sit on a bleacher beside you, holding a different God and a different Christ, and not realize it? How do you sit right next to him, both saying the word Jesus, and can't really put your finger on what's wrong? Paul answers this. Back in chapter 4, he called it a veil. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 13, he describes it clearly. He says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan describes himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workers, men who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he tells you why their disguise works. Because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan isn't the monster that cartoons show him as. He's not the darkness and with horns. He is deceitful. His disguise is not a costume we would flinch at. It's generally the most attractive thing in the room. And if you follow the line Paul draws here, Satan in verse 14, his ministers in verse 15, that's an unbroken line. He calls these teachers false apostles, men whose every offer is counterfeit. He calls them deceitful workers. And the word underneath that one carries the idea of bait, the kind you lay out to catch something and kill it. They wear the look of ministers of righteousness, the way a man wears a coat that isn't his, because their true form is one nobody would follow if they saw it. And Paul ends with a handful of restrained words that put the mask off ahead of time. Their end is according to their deeds. The disguise holds for now, but it will not hold a judgment. So the disguise is not the man's decency. Your friend isn't the one who built the counterfeit, and in all likelihood, he's never even examined what's under the hood. The disguise Paul is describing is the costume of light itself, the borrowed words, the familiar forms, the name of Jesus worn over a different Jesus. That is what Satan counterfeits, the look of the real thing. So the hard part when you sit across from your Mormon friend is that every word out of his mouth is a word you use too. He says God, he says Jesus, he says grace, he says gospel, salvation. And it is the fact that he has been sold a false gospel and doesn't see it. And you get underneath them, and the only way Paul leaves open, by refusing to assume the two of you may mean the same thing. So ask him, what does he mean? The serpent in the garden, the false apostles in Corinth, and the Mormon friend in the bleachers at your kid's sporting event have all used or been fooled by the same lie. They keep the words and they change what's behind them, and they do it so beautifully. And Satan has literally shown himself as the angel of light in the appearance to this church. And so that's the different God, the different Jesus. Paul also talks about a different spirit. And so I want to talk about the different spirit, because what they believe the Holy Spirit is so far from what Christianity says the Holy Spirit is. And it's maybe the saddest point of the whole system that they believe. You believe the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the one God with the Father and Son. When Peter confronted Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit, he said in the next breath that he had lied to God. The Spirit is everywhere at once. Psalm 139 tells us that. He searches the very depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. He is the one who did the saving work in you that you could never have done for yourself. He is the one who washed you in the new birth, who made you new from the inside, who poured the love of God in your heart. Titus 3:5, Romans 5:5. And once he comes to live in you, he stays. He seals you, Paul says, like a deposit that guarantees everything still coming. And he is not withdrawn. Ephesians 1 tells us that. Your body is his temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19. He is grieved by your sin, but he does not pack up and leave. He is the pledge that you are kept. And your friend's Holy Ghost is a different kind of being. And he keeps a different kind of company. In his church's teaching, the Holy Ghost is a separate God from the Father and the Son, a personage of spirit, a third being standing alongside two beings of flesh and blood. He is not one, he's not everywhere at once. Their own manual teaches that he can only be at one place at one time. And his church draws a line you should know about. There is the influence of the Holy Ghost, which they say anyone can feel. And they can feel it now, they can feel it whenever we could randomly feel it. And then comes the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the right to his constant companionship, conferred by the laying on of hands after baptism by a man holding their priesthood. That is a gift. That gift is conditional. It is held only as long as the member stays worthy of it. You can have the gift of the Holy Ghost if you are worthy. One of their prophets put it plainly, the Holy Ghost will not dwell in unclean tabernacles. He leaves you when you sin. Sit with that. Imagine what that does to a person, day after day, year after year. The Spirit you have been given is a comforter. He will not leave you. He holds you most tightly at the exact moment that you failed. When you sin, he grieves, and then he holds you. because he is the down payment on a salvation that does not depend on your performance. The Spirit your friend has been given is a guest who walks out the door the moment he is no longer clean enough to keep him there. Think about what that means on an ordinary Tuesday. He loses his temper with his kids. He nurses resentment. He clicks on something he shouldn't. And the quiet teaching underneath all of what they know is that the Spirit has just stepped out. And now there's work for him to do to bring the Spirit back. His standing with God rises and falls on his own behavior hour by hour. One of those lives is rest, and the other is a treadmill you can never get off. The same words, the Holy Spirit. Well, they actually call it the Holy Ghost. It's an entirely different way to live under him. And your friend has been living under this his whole life. And this brings us really to the poison pill, the one underneath all the others. Ask a Mormon if he knows any of this is true, and as a rule, he won't take you to evidence. He'll take you to a feeling. His church teaches him that to know, his church teaches him to know by personal testimony. Near the end of the Book of Mormon, he is told to ask God whether these things are true, and promised that if he asks with a sincere heart, God will manifest the truth of it to him by the power of the Holy Ghost. Their Doctrine and Covenants says how this answer comes. God will cause his bosom to burn within him, and he will feel that it is right. That is the burning in the bosom that we've all heard. Once a month in their testimony meetings, members stand and say out loud, I know the church is true. I know Joseph Smith was a prophet. Not I believe, I know. And their knowledge is based on a burning in the bosom. His certainty doesn't rest on history. It doesn't rest on the doctrine. Laying facts side by side is not going to change anything. It rests on something he has felt. And yet, God's word points us somewhere much more steady. The Spirit of God never works against the word the same Spirit wrote. Luke calls the Bereans noble, not because they felt that Paul's preaching was true, but because, Acts 17:11 says, they searched the scriptures every day to see whether it was so. Isaiah said it centuries before, to the law and to the testimony. The feeling is not the test, the word is. And your assurance rests not on how warm you feel this morning, but on Christ, told to you in a word that does not move with your moods. Next week, we're going to talk about how to walk with these people, how to talk to them, how to bring the gospel to them. This morning, it's enough to see that when he says he knows, he means he felt. And thank God that you have been handed a firmer place to stand. The last section that we're going to talk about is a different gospel. We have a pattern. We've seen this pattern. Same word means something different. The biblical meaning, the Mormon meaning, the gap between is large enough to drive a truck through. And Paul's third word in 2 Corinthians 11 was a different gospel. And this is really where everything was heading. If you have a different God, if you have a different Jesus, if you have a different Holy Spirit, then clearly the gospel is going to be completely different. The need for a savior is different, if there's even a need in the Mormon church. So let's start with the word gospel itself. Gospel is a Bible word. It's in the Bible. The Bible defines gospel as good news, an announcement of something already done. Paul says the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3. That is it. That is the gospel. News about what God has done, not instructions about what we must do. Obedience comes after as fruit of the gospel, not as the root that we must build up to change. To the Mormon, the gospel is a system. His third article of faith says that through the atonement of Christ, all men may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And the fourth article begins the list of those laws and ordinances. faith, repentance, baptism, then the laying on of hands. And the list runs on from there into temple ordinances and a lifetime of covenant keeping. His own manual defines the gospel as everything necessary to be saved and exalted. So the word gospel on his church's lips is not an announcement of something already finished by God and Jesus at the cross. It is a program still being run. The very thing you call fruit of the gospel, his church files under the gospel itself. Your friend may have never thought through it in those terms, but it is the air he's breathed his whole life. And the word grace is where you feel this the most. You believe, because the Bible teaches, that grace is a gift, free, unearned favor of God towards people who have no claim on it. Paul draws the line as sharp as it can be drawn. If it is by grace, he says, then it is no longer on the basis of works, or grace would not be grace at all. By grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We know those verses by heart. And your friend uses the word grace too, but the most quoted verse on it in his church puts grace on the far side of his own effort. Second Nephi 25:23 says, "It is by grace that you are saved after all we can do." After all we can do. His own reference works has defined grace as an enabling power that takes hold after a person has spent his best efforts, or in proportion to them. More recent Mormon teachers have softened that. They will tell you that grace is the air the believer breathes from the very start, not a reward bolted on at the end. That's maybe a nicer picture to try to align themselves more with Christianity. But even that kindest version, the grace is measured out along the side, the believer's own personal growth. It is still grace plus something. And Paul has already told you that grace plus anything is no longer grace. And that leads us to the cross. Ask your friend where Jesus paid for sin, and he will not, as a rule, point to the cross. He will point to the Garden of Gethsemane. His church teaches that the heaviest part of the atonement happened in Gethsemane, where Jesus knelt and, in their scripture's words, bled from every pore under the weight of it. One of their apostles said it in a sentence the church has never taken back, that the suffering and the grandeur of the atonement took place primarily in Gethsemane. That is why you will not find a cross in their chapels or around their necks. The cross, the way they tell it, is one scene in a larger drama, not the climax. And yet the Bible teaches, and we know, that it is the most climactic moment in all of human history, that every moment prior to the cross and every moment since the cross points back to the cross. Because we know without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood was shed at Calvary, where he bore our sins in his body on a tree. And the book of Hebrews makes the point with the priests of the old covenant who stood and worked and sacrificed and never once sat down because their work was never done. And yet Christ offered one sacrifice for sins and then he sat down. He sat down because it was over. That's the cross. Gethsemane was a moment. It was a significant moment in the history of humanity. But it was not the culmination of everything. So what do they mean by salvation? For the Christian, salvation is one thing. When the Philippian jailer fell down trembling and asked Paul what he had to do to be saved, Paul did not hand him a program. He didn't hand him a list of things to do. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." One thing received by faith, that's it. The moment a sinner trusts Christ, we are justified, made a child of God, sealed for the day of redemption, all at once, all as a gift. And for the Mormon, salvation comes in two sizes. The gap between them is the whole engine of his religion. There is a general salvation, the resurrection, which Christ's atonement won for every person who ever lived, free and unconditional. every person who ever lived, Christ atoned. And then there's a higher one, which his church calls exaltation. And that one is not free. That one is conditional on his obedience to all the laws and ordinances, on his enduring faithfully to the very end. One of their apostles drew the line in a single sentence. Salvation is an individual matter, but exaltation is a family matter. And only those sealed in the temple go on to become gods. And this is where Paul's words from the very beginning come back around. A different gospel breeds a different spirit, and you can watch it happen here. When salvation is a gift you already hold, the spirit it produces for you is rest. When salvation is a ladder that you are climbing, with the top rung always one more rung away, or you don't even know where the top rung is, the spirit it produces is exhaustion. It's a show of works with no real change. One of their leaders in the first presidency admitted as much, that it is hard to know when you have done enough for the atonement to change your nature and qualify you for eternal life. That's a quote from their leadership. Hard to know when you have done enough. That is the different spirit that Paul names. The anxiety that creeps in the moment a person stops resting on what Christ's finished work and starts measuring what he himself has managed. Your friend is tired. Tired in the way the gospel was never meant to leave anyone. He's working his way to what he believes is exaltation. And he'll never get there. And he knows in his heart he'll never get there. So what's the goal? For a Christian, the goal is worshiping the Lord of the universe for all of eternity. Eternal life is a present possession and a free gift. Jesus said it as plainly as it can be. The one who hears my word and believes, him who sent me has eternal life and has already passed out of death into life. John wrote his whole first epistle so that those who would believe know they have eternal life. And at the end of it, when you see the Lord face to face, you will be like him, conformed to his image, a creature at last made fully holy and dwelling with the God who saved you. Like him, not equal to him, such an important distinction. You will be a redeemed creature forever, and your joy will be the love of your God forever. And that is the hope. For the Mormon, eternal life is something very different. His church's teaching, the highest salvation, exaltation, is the state in which the faithful become gods. And if you looked at my paper, it's little g gods. Not like God, but gods themselves. Their scripture says it without flinching, that the exalted will be gods because they have no end, gods with all power, everything subject to them. That's in the Doctrines and Covenants. The couplet we heard under the doctrine of God closes the loop here. As God now is, man may become. That is the goal. That is the destination. Becoming a God with worlds and increase of your own, the way the Heavenly Father did before you. The typical Mormon can't really mount a defense here. He's probably never really thought about it. A missionary at the door or a more studied member of his church will have an answer ready. You should know it's coming because it's the best card the church has to play. They will tell you that early Christians believed this. They will quote a line from church fathers that God became man so that man might become God. And they may even reach for C.S. Lewis, who wrote that God means to make us into little Christs. You don't want to ignore that. They're standing really close to truth, but scripture says you will be made like Christ, that you become a partaker of the divine nature. But hear what that has always meant. It means the creature is brought to share in God's holiness, his life, his love, as a gift while remaining a creature forever. The very fathers they are quoting spent their lives fighting to say that only the Son of God by nature, and that everyone else only shares in God by grace. Partaking of God is not the same as becoming God. You will be like him. You will never be one of him. The line between creator and creature is ginormous. And they have eliminated that line. And go back to the garden. Go back to the serpent and the woman and the oldest lie that there is. What did the serpent offer her? He did not offer her atheism or a world with no God in it. He offered her this: in the day you eat of it, you will be like God. You will be like God. That is the bait that the serpent dangled, and she reached for it. Not less of God, but a God on your own terms, climbing up to the throne instead of bowing at it. And it's the same hand Paul named back in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. He saw it at work in Corinth. We see it in the Church of Latter-day Saints. We see it in our Mormon friends. And this is the end of the road that every changed word has been walking down. The promise that the serpent made in the garden, dressed up now in the language of family and covenant and heaven, that you too can become a god. It is the oldest lie in the book, literally. It is the most enticing lie in the book. It is the one offered to your friend as the highest hope his religion has. So let's go back where we started, sitting next to a Mormon friend, maybe meeting them for coffee, talking to them at a kid's birthday party, and him calling himself a Christian and never doubting that he is one. And now that we've gone through all of these terms, we can hear what he doesn't know he's saying. Every word he uses is a word you use. And behind every single one is something other than what the Bible teaches us. A God who became God. A Christ his own leaders admit is not the Christ of the Bible. A spirit who leaves when he sins. A gospel that is a program. A grace measured out alongside his effort. A salvation ladder he is still climbing. An eternal life to become a God. That is what he means when he says he is a Christian. And you can't fix all of that in an afternoon. You can't sit there and say, none of that is what the Bible teaches. None of that is true. If you try to win it all in a conversation, you'll probably lose him. So let's take one thing out this hour and we'll talk about it next week. It's the question we started with. When he uses one of these words, ask him. And ask him because you want to know. What does he mean? When he says he's a Christian, what does he mean? Don't try to trap him into an argument, but understand, what is he there for? What is he looking at his faith for? What does he mean when he says Christian? What does he mean when he says God? Like I said, this has been a tricky study because everything's a moving target. And so likely his answer to what he means is not anything I just said. You don't know what he means. He may not know what he means. But when the conversation opens a crack, you have something to give him. It's the best news there is. You can tell him about a God who never had to become anything, who has always been God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Who is therefore strong enough to truly save the people he loves. You can tell him about a Christ who did not climb up to godhood, but came down from it. Who was God before the world was made and laid that glory aside to be born and die. You can tell him that the work is not a ladder he has to climb because the real Jesus has already climbed down it for him. You can tell him that when Christ hung on that cross, his last word was not a command to do more or to keep going, but it was the three most precious words we all know. It is finished. You can tell him that there is grace that asks for nothing, a spirit who comes to stay, who's a comforter, an eternal life that we can have today and never lose. We can tell him the gospel. That is something your friend has never been offered. It's the very thing that you're carrying that he doesn't have. His whole religion is a long labor of becoming something. And what we hold is a savior who already came and finish the work. Next week, we will take all of this out to where we live. We'll talk about these conversations. We'll talk about how to have patience, how to interact in love. But for this week, think about the differences. Think about your Mormon friend. Pray for their soul and ask them the question, what do you believe? Let me close our time in prayer. Lord God, I am so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, you did not have to write it in a Bible. You did not have to tell us who you are. You didn't have to come to die. And yet you did. And Lord, you have removed the veil from so many of our eyes. You have showed us who you are and given us a desire to love you, Lord. And I stand in awe of those truths. Lord, use us as ministers, as ambassadors of your word to those around us. Lord, we've talked about this in the context of Mormons, and there are so many lost Mormons in our midst, Lord, but there are so many lost. And whether you believe in a God that they believe in or you believe in nothing at all, Lord, help us to be ambassadors of you to the lost around us. Lord, give us a love for you that just is an aroma everyone sees. Lord, help us to never be reluctant to share your truth to those around us. In your name, amen.